Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 14. John chapter 7, verse 14. We're going to look at being a proper messenger for God. Being a proper messenger for God. Or in the New England, as Glenn just told me, proper. Proper messenger for God. Proper. There was a pastor who had a 5-year-old daughter. The little girl noticed that every time her dad stood behind the pulpit and was getting ready to preach, he would take a moment, bow his head, and pray before he began. The little girl noticed that he did this every time. So one day after service, during lunch, the little girl went to her dad and asked him, "Daddy, why do you bow your head right before you preach your sermon?" "Well, honey," the preacher dad answered, "I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." Little girl paused and pondered for a moment, looked up at her father with gleaming eyes and a cherub-like face, and said, "Then how come he doesn't do it?" Ouch. We're going to look at what it is to be a proper messenger of God. And though, yes, there is this heavy emphasis in what it is to be a preacher or a teacher, an individual who tends to be in the forefront, it should be understood throughout the entire sermon that we are all to be proper messengers of God. Every one of us, whether we have a platform behind the pulpit or we have one at work with our coworkers or we have one wherever we may do business, we are all to be proper messengers for God. It's something that's incumbent upon us. It's something that we are told to be. We're told to be ambassadors for Christ. We're told to be individuals who have the message of the gospel, the message of life, the message that will bring life to anybody and everybody who will listen. We are proper messengers of God. We got to be careful, too, as we consider the backdrop of this, where what we're calling for is not religion. When Jesus had to fight religion in his day. That's what we're calling for, that you have a sense of religion about you. No, what we're calling for in this passage today, as we look at Jesus as our prime example for all things, that we as individuals who bear this treasure of heaven as if we are jars of clay ourselves, we bear this treasure, and as messengers of this truth, we are to be the proper messengers for God in all that we do, no matter who we are in Christ. And so we're going to look today at this continual passage as Jesus has gone into, well, Jerusalem. He had been gone away for roughly a year. He hasn't been around at least since probably last Feast of Booths, which, again, for those who may not have been here last week, falls around the end of September, the beginning of October. It's the final harvest of the year. It's the third time in the year that is very much pressed upon every Jewish man to attend, whether you are anywhere in the kingdom. But it was mandatory to any Jewish male who was 15 miles or shorter near Jerusalem. You had to be there. So this is a major festival. This is a major moment. It's a remembrance festival in which the people come to Jerusalem and they live in tents, little pop-up tents everywhere. And if you have a home in Jerusalem, you were to come out into the street and make your own tent or on top of your home and put out a tent. And the idea was for 8 days, you were to sit in remembrance of the wilderness experience of the 40 years before they entered into the promised land. A remembrance of all that God provided and a foreshadowing, or at least a looking forward to, of what God will provide in the next upcoming season. So Passover is already done. That's in the spring. Pentecost is already done, which was 50 days later. Here is the third festival that every Jewish male was encouraged to be at. And Jesus, who probably wasn't in the Passover in Jerusalem this past year in the text, is come down to the Feast of Booths. And we looked at last week, he was being confronted by his brothers, and they were being a little bit of an agitation to him. They were kind of challenging him, chiding him like brothers can to a brother, and they were questioning him. But we looked at the nature of, well, the nature of an unbeliever and how they live and govern their lives and how they operate within the world, and that Jesus, who is of divine origin, who is at the will of the Father at every turn, can't just go haphazardly wherever he wants to do like any other human does. No, he is living by a certain strict timeline. And what they wanted him to do, if you look in verses 1 through 13, they wanted him to show up in Jerusalem, make a big to-do of who he was, to show everybody what he can do, to win back the disciples who left him earlier that year before the Passover. And they were just challenging him to be more than he was willing to be, as if he was somehow afraid to come out in Jerusalem where you're supposed to come out with these things. He's been up in Galilee the last 7-9 months. He's been hanging around there teaching his disciples. He's been doing all kinds of miracles and everything up there. But he had not come to Jerusalem and made this declaration, and they really thought he should. And Jesus is like, your time is any time, but mine is not. And so Jesus doesn't go with them. He doesn't make a big deal to do. He doesn't do what they want him to do, because ultimately his big arrival into Jerusalem is still 6 months away at the next Passover. That's when it'll be a big to-do. That's when there'll be statements of who he is. That's when he's going to be showing the world who he is, and that's when he's going to die. His time is not yet, so he sends them on their way. And in our passage today, we're going to see that he gets down there, he hears what people are saying about him, and he's listening. Unbelievers don't know what to make about him. And we're going to go engage in him now that he's there. He's been there in secret. He's been paying attention. About midway through the festival, Jesus is going to teach. And so he's going to pick up there today as he is going to confront them in their unbelief. So let's go ahead and look at verse 14, chapter 7. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his work, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. So Jesus, hearing all the clamor, hearing everything going on, this is a big festival. There's a lot to do. And in the temple is where everyone is gathering to talk about the things to do, right? Everything that is present and prominent in Jewish life and religion is in the temple. And so during the halfway through the feast, Jesus decides to finally, show himself, but he does it not by doing spectacular miracles. He's there to teach. Remember, in the Gospel of Mark, the one thing he told them quite clearly, I've come to teach of the kingdom of God has come. The miracles was always a secondary thing in his life. It was never the primary thing. Those were the things and signs and miracles he did to authenticate himself in some way, or at least to prove to people around him who he was. No, he was there to teach. He was there to give the message to the people of the coming kingdom, of what it would be to be saved in him. So when he was there, he began to teach. And what was interesting was that in verse 15, we find that the Jews, they were astonished. They were astonished. Well, why were they astonished? I mean, he's not doing miracles, so what's making them astonished? Well, what's making them astonished is not just him teaching, but the way in which he's teaching. You see, it is so clear that when Jesus comes to the temple, he's teaching in a way that is authoritative. That's where we look at the first point of today. Authority for the preacher is given by God. Authority for the messenger is a gift from God. Jesus is very clear about this. He shows up, he begins to teach, and he's teaching in a way that's not like anyone else. You see, the Jews were astonished because they're asking the question, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Well, the question that has to be asked is, how do you know he wasn't educated? I mean, really, that's the question you have to ask. I mean, he's out there teaching in a way, as in, I believe, the book of Matthew tells us, that is so astonishingly authoritative that it's not like the scribes or the priests. He's preaching and teaching in a way that's unlike anything they've ever experienced. This is a teaching that is whole and full and draws people to him. He doesn't teach like other men. So that means he's not learned? Is that what that really means? Well, on a side note, we all know there's different forms of intelligence, don't we? We have learned intelligence. We have street cred intelligence. We have emotional intelligence. We have raw intelligence. We understand there's all kinds of different ways in which we learn. Some people learn better by hearing. Others learn by seeing. Some learn better by reading. I mean, we all have different ways in which we come about, but that's not the different ways we're talking about here. No, when they looked at him and they said, he doesn't teach like other people. How is this man teaching this way? He's not learned. It's simply to say, we notice there's something absent from what you're saying, Jesus. There's a different way in which you are saying things. You're saying them like it's from you. You see, when a Jewish man would teach, one of the things that he would first do is he would quote everything his teacher taught him and then give credit to the teacher. So Paul will go to him as a good Pharisee that he was before he came to know Jesus as Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee among Pharisees, a Benjamite of the highest regard. He was a man who was learned, who had dedicated his life to the Lord, had zeal beyond anyone else. And I guarantee you that as a good learned Jew under Gamaliel, which was one of the most notable, righteous, morally correct Jews of his day. I mean, when he died, the nation mourned over him. That's how important Gamaliel was. Paul learned under him. When Paul went around as a good Pharisee, with his long robes, his phylacteries on his head and on his wrist, with his tassels flowing at the bottom, he would stand there and say, well, Gamaliel says this, and Gamaliel says that, and, oh, Rabbi Gamaliel knows how this was. And everything he said was a direct correlation to his teacher. In order for a Pharisee or a learned man to move on, he had to know his teacher's teaching inside and out, so that his teacher could get credit. Listen, it's been roughly 500 years, 400 to 500 years, since God has sent a messenger to the people. Outside of John, there's been no message. There has been no prophet that showed up and says, thus saith the Lord. Because when you go in the Old Testament, you don't have men called of God preaching, messengers saying, well, you know, Moses says this and David said that. And no, they stand there and they say, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because as they were preaching and sent by God, they were fulfilling Scripture and it was being written as they were enacting the Word of God. Well, by the time Jesus comes, it's been about 400 or 500 years, it's been nothing new. There's been no person going around, thus saith the Lord. No, it's been a religion that's developed. Now, we've got to let that sink in for a moment. 400 to 500 years. Where are we 500 years ago? We're barely an understanding on the geographical map of the world, aren't we, here in America? Just barely getting settled, right? I mean, we're talking the year 1521. Okay, so that should let us get a little grasp of what that means. Look what's happened in 500 years in our world. 500 years, God has not spoken. So what had developed? Well, a lot of things went up and down. They had gone to Babylon, come back. The synagogue system had developed, and people outside of the priesthood were learning how to be lawmakers and law abiders. And the Pharisees developed, the Sadducees developed, the Essenes developed, and all these religious groups began to take prominence in the land of Israel. And 500 years later, you don't have people who are following God. You have people following a religion. And ultimately, what they're doing, they're following people and their interpretation of what God said when he said, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's diluted at best of an understanding of what God really meant. So when Jesus shows up on the scene and doesn't quote any of those guys, when Jesus shows up and doesn't say, "Well, you know, Hillel says this, and Gamaliel says that, and Annas over there, the high priest, says that, and Caiaphas says that." No, he just simply starts teaching like it's literally from him, because let's face it, as the Messiah, the one who was before all things, in which all things were made, it literally is from him, right? We know that to be a truth. They just looked at him and says, "How is it possible this guy's not learned?" See, their understanding of not learned is he's not quoting anybody. How did you get this understanding? How are you getting this kind of authority? How are you having this kind of impact, Jesus? I mean, these people are literally astonished by what Jesus, well, is saying. It's so unlike the rest of the guys they've been listening to for the last several hundred years. And we have to take note. Is teaching necessarily a bad thing? Is learning necessarily a bad thing? Now, in a religious system, if you're learning the religion and not God's word, then that is a bad thing. That's not necessarily a good thing, other than the fact that you understand how to rightly divide it and compare it to Scripture. But if it becomes your focus, it becomes your understanding, and that's what you want to follow, not God's word, then there's a concern there. However, let's just take this note. Not everybody who's going to stand behind the pulpit is going to have an education in a Bible college or a seminary. Not everybody needs to have that kind of education. So I'm not downplaying people who don't have that education. That's not what I'm getting at all. This is one of the reasons why I brought it up. Every one of us are called to be messengers of God. You don't have to go to Bible college to be a messenger of God. You don't have to go to Bible college or the seminary to be a preacher of God. Jesus didn't do that. Well, Jesus didn't need to do that, right? I mean, he is the one who had perfect communion with the Father for all time. Right? There was no broken communion there between he and the Father. And so when we talk about an authority given to him, it's an authority imbued upon him by the Father while he's in the flesh to preach a truth with authority in a way that they had never seen in that generation or the previous generations. A man who shows up and didn't go in the schools that everybody else goes to. Why? Because those schools didn't produce true followers. They produced individuals of a false religion called Judaism. Something went askew some point in time. Something went off. It happened in Christianity with a lot of groups. We had a time in our Southern Baptist Convention where liberalism took over so much so that we looked nothing like a Christian group. It was really bad in the 1970s and 80s. It was terrible among us. We were so bad, churches were leaving our denomination, because we had become so liberal. All the institutions of learning had become majorly liberal, teaching some fundamentally wrong things, and religion became our practice, not Christian faith, not a walk with Christ. I'm glad to say that that got corrected for the most part, but now the pendulum is swinging the other way, and indoctrination is happening in a different way. And I'm concerned of our denomination that went that far to the right at this time. And then there's a prominent pastor out there in America who proudly and boldly tells you he never went to Bible college or the seminary. And yet he butchers the scriptures every Sunday and makes it more about feel-good ministry mentality, name it and claim it theology, and just sits there and really felt like going to the seminary was going to ruin him and his message. You see, learning and not learning isn't the issue. The issue is, where does your authority lie? if your authority is in yourself, in a religious institution, or in a philosophical framework in which you want to live your life, then your authority is based best at most at you, or maybe some other people who have some prominence above you. But that's as far as that authority goes. But if you are a messenger of God, sent by God to give the truth of God, to share the gospel of God, then know this, when you share the gospel, that authority is not you. It's not your denomination. It's not the religious group you affiliate with. No, your authority is from God because the message is from God. And that's what's so important when we go share our faith with other people. One of my regular prayers in church, regular prayers during the week, is I think about the churches of New England. I don't care what denomination, I just pray that they're faithful to the truth of the gospel message. And then I pray that God would bless those pastors and his family and their families and the churches that are faithful to the gospel truth, whatever denomination they are. It's so important to realize that the authority which we are calling for is not our own, no matter how learned or unlearned you may be. The authority is an authority given to us by God because the message itself is from God, which leads me into the next one. Authenticity of that message is from God as well. So when Jesus hears these questions, and let's face it, they're not being quiet about it, Jesus answered them. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but it is he who sent me." Now, it's interesting because Jesus is the Word made flesh, right? There is this certain sense where we understand that at every turn, Jesus always points to the Father, right? Jesus willingly glorifies the Father at every turn. And when it even comes to the message of salvation itself, he glorifies the Father as the author of that message. I mean, even Paul himself, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, who calls God the Father our Savior and Christ Jesus our righteous one, right? It's that understanding that Jesus is the means of salvation while the Father was the provider of that salvation. And we glorify the Father, and Jesus himself glorifies the Father, even though we also understand the three in one made the plan, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So when Jesus sits there and tells them, listen, this isn't my message. Well, yes, it isn't, but it is. He's speaking as one with authority. He is the Word made flesh. But his job was to constantly, while in the flesh, elevate the Father. He's not lying here. He's being very truthful. He's constantly pointing us to God the Father as the means by which the message has come. There's an authenticity to this message. It's nothing like they ever heard at all in their life. Now, is it possible that if they were true stewards of the Word of God, if they were true scholars of God's truths and law, if they really had given their whole heart to the Father, to Yahweh, to the covenant of the Old Testament, could they have finally derived an understanding of who Jesus was when he came? And the answer is, yes, they could have. Because Scripture pointed to Jesus. Scripture was replete with all the answers of who Jesus is, when he's coming, what the purpose is, and the salvation given not to just the Jews, but to all mankind. The suffering servant, the one who would die for the sins of all others. I mean, the message is there in the Old Testament. They just never, well, saw it. They refused to understand it. They refused to embrace it. And because why? Religion became their faith, not God's word or a covenant with Yahweh. And so when Jesus shows up and he gives this message, there's an authenticity to it that's founded and rooted all the way back before this, well, religious system took hold of Israel. So originality to it. There's a need right here to believe in this message. This isn't something, it's not just something new. It's more like it's fully revealed at this moment. And the message, well, He's trying to present it to others, but nobody's really listening to him. They're all baffled. They're all remaining astonished at what he's saying or how he's saying it. They're all being tripped up by the fact he didn't grow up in the right circles or wasn't connected to the right teachers or didn't go to the right school. They're totally tripping over themselves, missing everything Jesus is talking about here. And the authenticity of his message is getting so clear. I'm bringing you a message unlike you've ever heard, because what you've been hearing for the last several generations hasn't been truth. It's been falsehood. The message I'm bringing, this is a message directly from God. And you're not hearing me. You're not hearing the authenticity of this that literally negates everything you've been being taught the last several generations. There is a tale told of a great English actor. His name was MacCready. An eminent preacher once said to him, "I wish you would explain to me something." "Well, what is it?" MacCready says, I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher." "What is the difference," MacCready asks, "between you and me? You are appearing before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I'm preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I am not getting any crowd at all." MacCready replied, "Well, this is quite simple. I can tell you the difference between you and I. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction." There are a lot of people, individuals behind pulpits, and others who claim to know Christ, who haven't really given themselves to the truth of the message of Jesus. Oh, they themselves, there's a whole religious group within the evangelical Christianity that argues that these are all just good moral stories, that these didn't actually happen. That Jesus actually never existed. And this is among Christians, not non-believers. Literally, Christians, and I use air quotes on purpose, believe that Jesus is nothing more than a fable, a story of morality, a tale of what we should be about and what we should be doing. Of course, they're denying the evidence that's out there outside of the Bible that Jesus was actually somebody who lived. But the reality is they're softening the message. They're simplifying the truth according to their way of thinking. And they're turning something that's factual into something fictional. And when they present it to somebody, well, it has no teeth to it anymore. It lacks any punch. It lacks any conviction. I mean, who here, if you're told that no matter what you do, you're going to heaven? Okay, if I'm going to heaven, no matter what, then why do I need to commit myself to someone like Jesus? Right? I mean, really, that's a quick question. There's a large Christian group out there that's making that argument. Everyone's going to heaven. There's a universalness to this. Jesus has cleansed everybody. Whether you receive him or not, you're going to heaven. And you sit there and you go, what? That's not what Jesus taught. And you see, a system of religion has developed where we soften the impact because we don't want to confront people in their sin. Listen, if we don't confront people in the truth of sin, then we can't convince them of the need for a Savior. Every one of us who come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we came to know Christ because we first were confronted by the sin in our life, and then we were confronted with the need for someone to take care of that sin because we couldn't do it. And Jesus is the only one who can. A real flesh and blood Son of God, Son of Man, who came to earth and died for my sins. That is not fictional. It is factual. And the question is do you believe that gospel to be true? Because how you present it to anybody matters. It really does. People can look at you, and if you're not looking like you believe the words you are sharing with them, then they'll ask themselves, why should I believe? It's something we have to have wholeheartedly within us, this authenticity to the message. God gives it the teeth. Mankind does all it can to file it down and have none. We've got to be careful as believers in Christ to just get out of the way. Let the lion of the gospel out of the cage and let it devour people around us, because it will find those who need the Savior. this message is given to us by God the Father. A message that is original and factual, believable, is a message for the ages. Question is, do you believe it? Let me put it this way. Jesus did. Jesus taught it. He says, my message is not my own. It's from him who sent me. It's from the Father. It's a message I'm sharing with you that is literally from heaven, given to mankind, that those who believe on the name of the Son of Jesus, the Son, Jesus Christ, they will have salvation. Well, Jesus is dealing with these individuals, and it's a crowd for the most part. But then at some point, we see that there's an authentication of the message is proven true by the willing follower of God. Verse 17, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. In other words, those who hear what I am saying, if you are an individual who's willing to do God's will, then you will hear what I'm saying and receive it. There's a certain sense in which the willing follower of God proves true the message Jesus is preaching. There's this authentication of it. And here it is. Jesus is calling individuals to listen closely, hear rightly, follow what I'm saying. Because my message is true. And those who are of God, they will hear it. That's one of those things that's really hard for us as believers, right? I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. You can share the gospel message with so many different people, and why do some receive and some don't? I mean, the biggest reason is because of rebellion in the heart, right? I mean, that's the real big reason. The average person does not come to a saving faith in Jesus because deep down inside they do not want to yield to someone who is God. They like to see themselves as the originator of their own path and their ideas and the savior of their own destiny and all those kind of things, but they don't want to yield to God, and they don't want to yield to the message of the truth. And because they don't yield, then they're not individuals who, right here tells us, are willing to do God's will. And so there's a certain sense of a person who hears the message and believes it to be true. Authentication of that message is proven when people receive it and live it out, because they're going to be individuals who do the will of God. Now, there's countless stories of individuals who are sharing the gospel with one person, and the person who overhears receives Jesus, but not the person they're focusing on. Right? I mean, it's a splatter effect. You pray that when you're sharing the gospel, that a splatter effect happens. Right? You want the message to spread everywhere so that those around you are hearing what you're saying in the hopes that they can hear the message as well. That's one of the things that, you know, I've been accused of a little bit. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't see it. Some people say I got a big mouth. I'm not sure where they get that. Some people say I'm just really loud. I don't see that. But I will say this. Whenever the time comes I share the gospel, I do it very loudly so that everyone's listening to what I'm saying, in the hopes that when they hear it, if the person I'm sharing the gospel with rejects it, someone else will come and hear it, just because of a passage like this. You just never know. You never know who is going to receive Jesus. In a European weekly called The Glass Window, this letter was published. It went this way. It seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I have probably heard 3,000 of them, sermons that is. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else. End quote. For weeks, this European magazine, Glass Window, got a storm of editorial responses in which finally it ended up with this letter. Someone says to the writer, quote, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. I received nourishment from every single meal. One guy says, I can't remember a sermon after listening to it 30 years. What good is it? This guy says, I can't remember a single meal, and I'm pretty healthy, right? And the idea is you just because you don't remember a single message, which probably speaks more to you than the pastor, by the way. If you're not remembering the message, it's probably more on your shoulders than his, just as much as if you don't remember the meal your spouse cooked for you, well, that's on you, not them. Right? It just really is. And the fact is we can take in and ingest so much more than we remember. But does that mean it's useless? Does that mean it isn't profitable? Does that somehow mean that it isn't authentic in our lives? You know, the message of the gospel is profitable every time it's preached, for it does not go out, it does not come back void. If it's shared, it's going to hit somebody somewhere sometime. Eventually, that message will find a home and take root. Jesus is here confronting the individuals. If you're willing, right? If you hear what is going on, if you're willing to do the will of God, then know this. You will know whether my message is true or not. You will know whether I've come from God or not. One precludes the other. A person who is right with God will understand a message that is truly from God. And Jesus is saying, if you were one of his, you'd be hearing what I'm saying. If you were one of his, you'd be receiving what I'm saying. If you would hear what I am delivering to you today, then that message I share with you, you would understand. Well, is authentic. It's from God. That's true for us today in the room. Anytime we share that gospel message with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with our loved ones, with anybody, every time we share, the person who is willing to do the will of God hears our message and then receives it and thus authenticates the message given as true, as from God. Well, Jesus moves on, and we see that in verse 18, he says to them, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So here Jesus wants to take a moment and says authorization of the messenger is given by God to the faithful person rightly delivering that message. Right? The one who is called of God is an individual who will have the authorization to share that message with others, and God gets the glory, not the individual. Now, it's not to say that there haven't been wonderful preachers and individuals of the message of God in our history. There are some people that have such an oratory ability that they are the Pied Piper of preachers, and they can lead you down into any direction they want to take you. They do exist. I'm sorry I'm not one of those, but they do exist. They have that ability, but the question has to be then, well, is now, are you following the message or the preacher? You see, the idea is for the preacher to get out of the way and do his best to present the message, which doesn't excuse him of laziness and preparation and delivery. It just simply says that it's our job to present what Jesus has presented here, or the message of God as it is given to us, and step aside and let God get the glory. But Jesus is very clear. Those who have their own message, they're looking for their own glory, which is, again, the direct connection to, wow, this guy isn't like the other learned people. Where did he get this learning? He's not quoting anybody. He's not quoting any of the other rabbis or leaders or anybody else. Or they're not quoting his own stuff, for that matter. No, he's preaching in a way and teaching a message that is from God. And it's a message that glorifies God. And here we see yet again that even in the message, Jesus is pointing to the Father. Again, We see this over and over and over again. Let Jesus be our example. He is the one who constantly pointed us to the Father. He himself. And it's amazing when you go through Scripture how many different places you will find Jesus not glorifying his own name. Now, mind you, in the high priestly prayer, he does pray to the Father that you would glorify me with the glory that I had with you before I came here. Right? So Jesus has every memory of that glorification. Jesus knows who he is. He recognizes his divine authorship in the things. But even with all that still in place, he still has no pride when it comes to glorifying the Father, who in turn glorifies the Son, who both in turn glorify the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's an amazing three-in-one. As you get to understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you recognize there's no animosity, there's no jealousy, there's nothing between them. There is 100% support for each of the persons of the Trinity. And Jesus here is pointing out, everything that I'm giving you here is a sign of my authorization to share the message. I am speaking rightly, glorifying the Father in what I am saying. That's the job of every one of us. Our job is not to focus on ourselves. It's not to emulate our own abilities. If you're a giver, then be quiet about your giving. If you are a good teacher, be modest in the way you teach. Be humble in your teaching and in your preaching. If you are a person who's a great administrator, don't lord it over everybody else as you position yourself to have authority that others don't get. You see, the whole thing about it is whoever we are, when we share the message or we live out the message in our lives, it isn't to make much about ourselves, it's to make much of him in everything we do. Jesus is doing that here. The one who serves himself glorifies himself, but the one who serves the Father, who has the authorization to preach the message, he glorifies the Father. And there is no unrighteousness in him because he's seeking no glory for himself. In the 16th century, there was a Protestant reformer in England by the name of Hugh Latimer. He was known as a great preacher of his day, and as a result, he had many opportunities to speak. Once he found that he was to preach before King Henry VIII of England. As he thought about this great responsibility to bring the message before the king, he realized that the message that God laid on his heart, well, was not the message that the king would like to hear. As he began his sermon before the king, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, Do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison and who can have your head cut off if he pleases him? Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend his royal ears?" He then stopped. Latimer thought about it, then paused and continued preaching, saying this, "Latimer, Latimer, do you not remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand, before him to whom one day you will have to give an account yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all God's word." Well, Latimer faced the choice. Would he preach what man wanted to hear, namely King Henry VIII, or would he preach what Christ would have him to preach? Latimer did take his stand, and he preached the truth boldly before the king. The king didn't do a thing to him, but eventually, years later, in 1555, Latimer was martyred by King Henry's daughter, Queen Mary. By Queen Mary, for preaching the truth. We have the responsibility, we have the need to preach the truth. It's our call as individuals and messengers of God. We don't have a right to play with it. We don't have a right to make it more passable to the listening ear. We don't have a right to make it more palatable to the spiritual stomach. We don't have a right to do whatever we want with it and make it sound better than it really is according to our ears or our thinking or our philosophy. No. Those who share the gospel have the authorization of God to do so. And when you do, it better be his message. It better be his truth. It better be about him. Because those who make it about him, well, then there's no unrighteousness in you when you preach that truth. There's no unrighteousness in you. Well, Jesus, he's got their attention. And as he's got their attention, he looks at them in verses 19 through 24, and he confronts them in something. Because if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 7, it's very clear the Jews, the religious elite, are looking to kill Jesus. And so Jesus confronts them. He says to them in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made the entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so Jesus points out that authorship of the law entitles God to the proper interpretation of the law. Authorship of God's word, his message, entitles him to what it truly means. And so Jesus looks at them and tells them something that they weren't ready to hear. "You do not follow Moses as you claim you do." How? Because you're not obeying the law. How are we not obeying the law, Jesus? Because there are some of you out there looking to kill me, and that is against the law of Moses. Wow. I was reading out of Zechariah this morning, and in it, God tells the people to stop harming one another, stop abusing one another, stop because they're sinful in that abuse, in that harm of one another. And here, they're breaking the law just by thinking about wanting to kill Jesus. And we looked at a passage this past week where Jesus was confronting the religious elite, and they left the room looking to destroy Jesus. Not just get him killed, but literally ruin his reputation, destroy his image, remove him from history if they could do it. They wanted to destroy Jesus. It wasn't good enough just to kill him. That's just creating another martyr. They didn't want to do that. But they wanted to destroy him. And Jesus is confronting them in their sin. "You are not obeying the law. The fact that you're even thinking about killing me means you are law breakers." And they look at him, and when Jesus confronts this with the truth, now there are probably some in the crowd not looking to kill him. They look at him and says, "Who's looking to kill you? You got a demon." You notice that often when a person is confronted in their sin, they don't always rightly respond, do they? In this case, they didn't like the message, so they attacked the messenger. Oh, there's something wrong with you, Jesus. The message is off. I don't like the message, so you must have a demon in you. Which, by the way, is a sinful thing to say as well. You don't accuse somebody, according to the law, of having a demon in them or being that way. And Jesus is confronting them and says, "Listen, the real issue is I did one deed, right? I made a man well." This is a reflection back to chapter 5 with the man at the pool of Bethesda, where he heals the man crippled of 38 years on the day of which was a Sabbath. And he looks and says, "Listen, on the law of Moses," which, by the way, just so you guys remember, this is something that actually predates Moses. It comes from our fathers. "You can circumcise a child on the eighth day." Now, lest you think that's an isolated situation, there were probably several young boys at 8 days old who were being circumcised regularly on the Sabbath, because it's likely to have happened often and all the time when the boys were being born in Israel. And so he says, "Listen, on the eighth day, because of the covenantal law that God made with Abraham, you can break the Sabbath by actually mutilating the skin to be right with this." So you break one law to uphold another law. Listen, if you can mutilate somebody and their flesh on the day, which is Sabbath, then why are you getting on me for healing a man and making him whole? You take something and remove him. I've added to him. Which is actually the better way? Judge righteously here. That's what he's telling him. Don't go by just appearance. In other words, don't go by the fact that I did something on the Sabbath, thus I must be wrong. No, what's the result? Judge righteous here. Look at what's going. This man was healed on the Sabbath day. Does that not tell you God approves? Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man. You made a law unto itself that literally is supposed to be for everything else. But for some reason, when it comes to the law of circumcision, you still will break the law to do that. You have within your own laws opportunities to break something in order in the favor of upholding something else. You see, even in the Jewish law, if a person was dying or in imminent danger of death or they needed immediate medical attention or it would be the end of them, you were allowed to break the law of the Sabbath to help them. If it meant saving their life, you could do it. Why? Because it was obligatory to do so. It would have been heinous not to help somebody dying just because of what day it was. Even God understood that. And on the Sabbath, you will mutilate the flesh to do circumcision. And Jesus is saying, listen, I had the power to heal a man and make him whole. And it happened to be on the Sabbath day. I have the obligation to do so. And you know what? God the Father was pleased with it. You see, Jesus is clearly demonstrating that God has every right of authorship over the meaning and interpretation and understanding of any given precept or law he's passed. And as the Son of God, who knows all things and understands far greater than we do, he looks at them and says, you're judging by simple appearances when you should be judging more rightly from the heart. Judge for yourself. A man healed and made whole, isn't that still a better thing than to mutilate a flesh? And yet one precludes the other in your mind? Then you are not thinking rightly. You are not judging rightly. You know, Christians are often considered individuals who are narrow-minded. In our current world and society, as it's going the direction it's going, and we look at it and we say, we can't accept that, we won't believe that, we cannot, because we Christians just can't. The Word of God is alive in us. The truth of God is alive in us. It's not to say that that person isn't valid or that person isn't somehow special or shouldn't be given respect and honor. It's simply to say, you're asking me to say yes to something the Bible clearly says no to. And I cannot say yes. Not that I will not say yes. As a Christian who has the truth living in me, I cannot say yes. You're asking me to do what I can't do. Not that I won't do. I can't do. By the way, I won't do it either. But I can't do it. Because Christ has made me new. And I see with different eyes. And God is the one who gives authorship and interpretation to truth. We don't give that. Left to ourselves, man will curb truth to make it whatever he or she wants it to be. God gives truth. And we need, as Christians, to determine when that truth is God's truth and when it is our just assertion of truth. Our job is to be authentic in everything we do. We as individuals are called to be proper messengers for God at every turn. Jesus is our example. As such, when we share the message of the Lord, we must understand that our message is authoritative because it's from God. And it has authenticity because there's nothing else like it in the world. There's nothing like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who hear and respond, well, they give it authentication that it's true. It's from God. It's for them. So, those who receive this truth and share this truth, we have the authority to do so. We have the authorization to keep sharing this gospel, to keep sharing it with anybody who will hear, because we know that our God, our Master, our Savior, our Lord is the author of all these things. And he gives us true meaning. Where are you in your faith today? Where are you with your walk in the Lord? Where are you when it comes to sharing your faith? Is it something you truly, wholly, honestly believe, wholeheartedly? Share it so that those who hear it will receive it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and for your word and for this passage that we're able to go through, Lord. And I just pray that you be glorified. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified. That in this we would be your people, serving you faithfully wherever you have us to be. And that, Lord, each and every one of us would hide behind the shadow of the cross, making much of you and less about ourselves. That you be given all the glory. And that, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our Lord, would be at the forefront of our lives. That those who look upon us would see us made in his image. And that those who would see and hear would themselves become saved as well. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the message we received today. O Lord Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.